Well, good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Good. If we've not met yet, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church, along with Tyler Wendell. I'll be out in the hallway after service, and I'd love to shake your hand and meet you there. Before we jump in this morning, if you call this place home, or perhaps you're just in our database for some reason, this week you should have received an important email regarding the new membership process that we are starting here at Shelter Church. We are immensely excited for it, but along those lines, and over the course of these years, I've often been asked the question, why do we do church membership? Right? Like, is church membership even biblical? And honestly, because I get asked it, I become to the conclusion that I think it's a valid question to ask. We could survey the scriptures, a lot of them, and answer it, but perhaps the most concise reason why we value and practice membership here at Shelter is for this reason. In 1 Peter 5:4, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the quote-unquote chief shepherd over the universal church. That is to say, Jesus Christ has the highest authority for all believers of all time, right? Past, present, and future. However, Acts 14:23 records Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, Paul instructs Titus to quote-unquote appoint elders in every town. And then if we go back to 1 Peter 5, Peter says that those elders, amongst many things, are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. Right? And Scripture also tells us that pastors such as Tyler and myself will stand before the Lord one day and give an account for how we shepherded. And so the question becomes, how do the elders know who to shepherd? Right? Who is the flock of God that is among them? And so to this end, we use church membership. Those who agree to the church's theology and its expectations, not just of the members of the church, but also its leaders, the elders, while also committing to both give and receive accountability. And so again, you should have received an email detailing all of the steps of this process, the first of which is attending what we're calling a membership class. And we're asking everyone would sign up and attend these classes, even if you were a member of Vintage Church. The reason for that is we've brought some clarity to some of our theological convictions. We want you to know what those are. We have also listed out the expectations, not just of church membership, but also what you should be expecting of me and Tyler as the elders of this church. And so we're asking everyone to please sign up and to join these classes. They're going to be offered throughout the month of February after service. We will be providing lunch. And as we said in the email, childcare won't be provided, not because we don't want to, but because it makes it really complicated, right? To try to coordinate childcare for all of these classes. So if you did not get that email, number one, let me know. Number two, we know that not everybody checks their email as frequently. And so here are several of the ways that you can now sign up for this class. Number one, I've been told that we're in the 21st century now and that people like to use QR codes. And so behind me is a beloved QR code that you can scan from your phone, and it'll take you right to the sign-up form right now. Andrew already tested it in the back of the room. He could scan it literally from the back and do it. So I will not be offended if you pull up your phones right now. No one's doing this. If you would pull up your phones and scan the QR code, look at all the different times that we have. I'll get out of your way so that you can get it. I know I'm pretty tall. See which ones are being offered and sign up for them. That helps us to get enough food. It helps us to know who all is coming. If you feel awkward holding up your phone in service, I totally understand that. There's a lot of other ways that you could sign up. You can go to the email that was sent. That was sent on Thursday afternoon. It's on our website, shelterchurchnc.com/events. You can click the link there. And for those of you that don't check email or you don't like going to websites, but you are on social media, the good news is we're going to send this on social media too. So there's literally no reason that you can't sign up for this class. But as you can imagine, this is a really big step for our church, right? We are really excited of what all that God has done in this congregation, how he's brought us to this moment. And we're really excited to take this new step as a congregation. And so after you sign up for a class about that week before, you should get an email confirming your registration. And you'll also be giving the membership packet, which you'll be able to read in advance. And then we'll have the class, which goes over much more about the church. Again, we're super excited for this. I hope you're excited too. But for now, we've got a lot of work to do as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus. I spared Vicky. I didn't have her read all of it, but today we're going to be reading and going through all of Exodus chapter 2. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. And so again, we will be in Exodus chapter 2. And today we're going to be exploring a pretty hard question. A question, though, that relates to all of this in this room, no matter your upbringing, no matter your age, no matter your profession, the question simply is God sovereign over suffering? Is God sovereign over suffering? That is to say, I understand that God may be in control of all things, but does that include suffering? Is it possible that he has a purpose for it? And so in light of that, the title of today's sermon, quite simply, is God's sovereignty over suffering. And today, as we explore all of Exodus 2, we're going to observe four things. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 and see that God is indeed suffering over the, sovereign over the suffering of Moses' parents. We'll then see that God is sovereign over the suffering of Moses himself. That's verses 11 through 22. At the end of the chapter, we'll see that God is sovereign over the suffering of Israel. And that will then lead us to our closing conclusion and perhaps even application that God is sovereign over suffering of our lives today. As you can see, we have a lot to cover. Chapter 2 is packed, so let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, first and foremost, I just want to thank you for your kindness to this church. As we enter into this new season of membership, just reflecting on all the ways that you have provided for us. Jesus, I say this all the time, but I'm thankful that you promised that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We've seen it time and time again. Thank you for the kindness that we've seen here at Shelter Church and this congregation. Father, as we enter into this text and this idea of suffering, I know that it either speaks to some of us right now, some of us are coming out of it, some of us may be about to go into it, unbeknownst to us. And so I pray that you would use this text to really just teach us, what is suffering? Are you sovereign over it? How can you use it? And ultimately, I pray that you would use this text, this idea of suffering, to fix our gaze upon our Lord and Savior, our great high priest who intercedes for us both day and night unendlessly. We love you. Please use this text for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, again, we're in all of Exodus chapter 2 today, so buckle up. We're going to start in verses 1 through 2. This is what they say. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. Now, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And so as a brief reminder, this passage is coming right off the heels of the end of Exodus chapter 1. Where we learn that in response to Israel's, in essence, supernatural growth, Pharaoh, that the king or the ruler of Egypt, has responded by enslaving the Israelites, but also ordering that all of the Hebrew baby boys be thrown into the Nile River. Now, as we start Exodus chapter 2, no one is entirely sure how many years have passed. But at this point in the narrative, we are now introduced to Moses' parents. While their names are not given, their lineage is. If you look at the two verses, he intentionally repeats that they were both from the house of Levi. Now, the reason this matters is because later, when giving the law, God will tell Israel that their priests, right, those who were responsible for the religious affairs of the people, those priests can only come from the house or the tribe of Levi. And so what Moses is doing for his original audience, right, the people that he is leading in the wilderness, he's showing them that he was qualified for the service that God was going to later give him, as he literally becomes the first religious leader for Israel, the first of many in their nation's history. Moses then tells us that his mother eventually conceives and bears a son. And at this point, we can infer that that son is Moses himself. However, the problem is that his birth occurs after Pharaoh has ordered literally all of Egypt, to throw any and all Hebrew baby boys into the Nile River. In other words, once anyone hears about Moses' birth or his existence, he will be killed. In response, Moses tells us that his mother hid him for 3 months. But after that point, it would have become very difficult to hide him from surrounding eyes and from surrounding ears. Now, like we said last week, when it comes to common narratives like this in a common book of the Bible, we have a temptation or a risk of just glossing over. I don't want us to do that. Pause for a moment with me and consider. If you were the parent of this child, how would you feel? What would you do? Given the present-day circumstances of Egypt, the truth of the matter is you have been blessed to have 3 months with your newborn son. But what will you do now? Your new baby boy's life is literally on the line. Can you imagine the suffering? The question becomes, is God sovereign over the suffering of Moses' parents? Verses 3 through 10 go on. When she, being the mom, could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Back to the question, is God sovereign over the suffering of Moses' parents? The answer is a resounding yes. However, it is worth noting that God is not mentioned even one time in this narrative. And yet it's abundantly clear that he is sovereign and that he has a plan amidst their suffering. If you are familiar with the Bible, this is very much like the book of Esther. God is not mentioned one time, yet it is abundantly clear that he is active in that narrative. It's also very similar to the book of Job in that nature. Again, although God is not named or mentioned even one time, consider all of the sovereign provision that Moses intentionally includes in this text. First, the Lord himself gives Moses' parents faith. This is a gift that should never be taken for granted. He gives them the gift of faith in this immensely trying time. It's not on the screen, but we read as much in Hebrews 11:23. It's a New Testament book that reflects back on all these folks in the Old Testament. And it says, "By faith, Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents." Praise God that he gives us faith. Second, we can assume that God is the one who gives Moses' mom the idea to put him in a basket. Now listen, I'm here to tell you, if you read commentaries, there's debate over this. Like, of course it makes sense that she put him in the basket. I'm here to tell you and at least confess, this would not be my plan A. I'm just telling you right now, okay? If Pharaoh has a national edict, a national across the entire nation to throw baby boys into the Nile, I will stand before you and confess then I am not putting my baby boy in a basket along the Nile. I'm just not doing it. And yet, it is a good thing that I'm not God, because he's sovereign and he has a plan. We see as much with number three, where the dotto of Pharaoh himself, I will remind you, it is quite possible at this time he is the most powerful man in the world. His daughter decides to take a bath, not just along any bank of the entire Nile River, but the exact same bank where Moses is. Not just at any time, but at precisely the time that Moses' basket floats right beside her. Fourth, I'll remind you, the daughter of Pharaoh himself, she finds a Hebrew baby boy in the Nile. This is the most opportune time to follow her father's commands, to throw Hebrew boys into the Nile. And yet, as verse 6 says, she has pity on the child, and she decides not to murder him. Fifth, I'm not sure if this was part of the original plan all along. I highly doubt it was. Maybe it was. But on the spot when this happens, Moses' sister has this brilliant idea to offer a Hebrew nurse to Pharaoh's daughter. Seventh, y'all having fun? Like, I'm having fun, right? Seventh, it turns out that Moses' mom gets to be the Hebrew nurse. Eighth, this one blows my mind. Pharaoh, they all blow my mind. Eighth, Pharaoh's daughter then offers to pay Moses' mom to nurse her own child. And then to top it all off, and this is one that's not explicitly in the text, you need cultural and historical context. Number nine is that Moses' mom gets to continue to raise her son at home. Go, take the child, nurse him for me. She doesn't just take him home for a couple months. In that historical context, it could have been upwards of 3 to 4 years, because that's how long it took children to be weaned from their mothers. Now listen, I'm no mathematician, but according to my distinct calculations, that is 9 instances. 9 instances of God's provision in this passage, though he is not mentioned once. And I probably missed some. Right? The big takeaway is, yes, God is sovereign over the suffering of Moses' parents, but here's the key, even if they don't blatantly see it, they may not have realized it in the moment, but as you read this text, it is abundantly clear that Moses did after the fact. And that is the same for us today. I have the honor and privilege of knowing many of your stories. That means the beautiful and the joyful things. That means the things that cause me to cry with you and pray endlessly for you. And many of us, though not all of the time, will go through seasons of trial and suffering and immense pain and not see God at all and wonder if he's even there or if he even cares. But then again, most of us, when we get out of that season, are able to look back and see God's sovereign fingerprint through it all. And so I just want to encourage you, I've said this so many times here because I believe it to be true and I try to practice it myself because oftentimes I have to. When you get in seasons where it feels like God is not there, does he care? Will he do anything? Will he show up? I want to encourage you to pause and reflect back on your life, to consider all the ways that God has shown up, that he may not have given you what you wanted, but he gave you what you needed, and take those historical evidences and choose, perhaps by faith, to extrapolate forward into your present suffering, choosing, again, perhaps by faith, to believe that if he's done it before, I believe he'll do it again. But the point is, God is sovereign over his parents' suffering, even if they don't see it at that time or if he's not named once in this passage. Now, once Moses became 3 or 4 years old, he would have been taken back to Pharaoh's daughter, and as verse 10 tells us, become her adopted son, which If you actually pause and think about it, maybe the 10th instance of God's sovereignty. That being, Moses' parents didn't have to fear for him any longer, right? He's become the adopted grandson of Pharaoh himself. Imagine the protection that came with that. Moses would have grown up in an Egyptian palace, but then future events in the book of Exodus, like what we're about to read, lead us to believe that he still likely had contact with his family throughout his life. And that is perhaps the 11th instance of God's sovereignty over its parents' suffering. But for the sake of time, let's move on. Moses continues his autobiography, if you will, in verses 11 through 15. He goes on to say one day, now most people think this is roughly 36 years later. No one knows for sure. But one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to, look at this, his people, right? That's evidence that he knew that he was a Hebrew or an Israelite. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, look at the clarification and the emphasis, one of his people. Moses knew who he was. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. In other words, they were fighting. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? The man answered, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. As we read this text, I have a question for you. Was Moses' desire, right, justice for his people, was Moses' desire holy or unholy? Was his response, murdering an Egyptian and burying him in the sand, was his response holy or unholy? I'm not going to camp out here long, but here's food for thought for either your personal reflections or maybe discussion in your community groups. Though you may have holy or godly desires, be mindful of the way that you respond. A sinful act is not justified by holy intent. In today's world, that means slow down, perhaps stop entirely, and then pray. Search the scriptures, seek wisdom from the Lord and also your Christ-centered community, and then discern how you ought to respond, if at all. I say this not primarily to you, but to myself. As I continue to learn what it means for me specifically to become more like Christ with this sinful heart living in this instantaneous world. Back to the text. In a holy desire to deliver his people from oppression, hello foreshadowing, Moses commits the sinful act of premeditated murder that is made evident by the phrase, he looked this way and that before committing it. It's also worth remembering that Moses is writing this about himself. To make matters worse, this actually doesn't earn him any favor with the people he was trying to help. As one day he's asked, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me too? Then, as you might imagine, Pharaoh hears about it. And in response, he seeks to kill him. Whether it's the same Pharaoh from Moses' birth or not, he undoubtedly knew Moses' story. This Hebrew baby boy who was saved by an Egyptian, who then became an Egyptian. And he decides to do what should have been done those 36 years ago, murder him. In response, Moses flees. He does not just flee from the comfort of the Egyptian palace, he also flees from his own Hebrew family. He's now a convicted felon in exile. More than that, he's a fugitive looking for somewhere to hide. And he does so in Midian. Consider for a moment that Moses' parents endured suffering caused by the sinful actions of others. That was Pharaoh's edict to murder children. Moses himself, on the other hand, seems to endure suffering caused by his own sinful actions, murdering an Egyptian. Yet again, this continues to apply to you and me today. The suffering that we face, the suffering that others face in the world around us, can be caused by many things. It can be caused by the sinful actions done towards us. It can also be caused by the sinful actions we do unto ourselves. Nonetheless, the same question applies. Is God sovereign over the suffering of Moses? Verses 16 through 22 go on. Now remember, at this point in the narrative, Moses is in Midian and he's sitting down at a well. And then he goes on to tell us, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and he watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said to them, How is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may come eat some bread. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And so hopefully at this point you've picked up on the theme that yes, God is sovereign over Moses' suffering, even though, once again, God is not mentioned or named or called out one time in this text. Now, back to our application from earlier, right? This fact that Moses' intent was holy, but his actions were not. I do think it's worth noticing the change or the growth that we see taking place here, what you and I today would call sanctification. What I mean is Moses sees injustice taking place yet again. Right? There are nearby shepherds coming and attacking, driving away, stealing from these seven women. We're not entirely sure, but unlike before, we can infer that Moses doesn't respond by killing them. He already admitted to it earlier. He didn't say that he did it here. We can infer that he chased them off. In other words, what we're seeing here is that God is now using Moses' suffering for his sanctification. Right, a process which was immensely important for the future calling that God was preparing him for. And yet again, I hope you see how this applies to you and me today. Again, I know your stories. How many times have you gone through suffering which made no sense at the time, and you might have even been angry at God? And then that suffering became your greatest testimony. That suffering was how you then related to other people in ways that you never could have before. Right? This continues to emphasize the point that God is sovereign over suffering. Additionally, God then uses this holy response from Moses, this holy response to a holy desire to lead Moses to a man who not only provides Moses with a wife, that's great, but one day, he also becomes invaluable in teaching Moses how to effectively lead the thousands upon thousands of Israelites wandering in the wilderness. We will see that later in Exodus chapter 18. Right? The point is, God is sovereign over Moses' suffering. But at the same time, I also want us to notice all of the foreshadowing that's taking place in this narrative. Again, realizing the fact that Moses is writing all of this about himself well after the fact, right? Likely at a very old age. And the point is, all of this is allowing the original audience and any future readers to this day to anticipate the Exodus. Right? Before Moses led Israel on their Exodus from Egypt out into the wilderness, God led Moses on his own exodus from Egypt out into the wilderness. Moses' heart, as we've seen twice, is clearly that of a deliverer over the oppressed. We've seen it two times now, but his outward response needed some work. Can I get an amen? But perhaps most noticeably, here's the key. Moses' present circumstances, just like Israel's, seem to offer no hint whatsoever of God's involvement. His situation was bleak at best, and any redemption whatsoever was going to require some supernatural action from perhaps a supernatural or sovereign God. I can assure you that Moses surely recognized this in the moment. As he names his son Gershom, combining the word Ger, meaning alien, with Shom, which is close to the sound at that time in that language that meant there. Right, that leads to verse 22, where Moses sadly states, kind of concluding his autobiography narrative, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." However, when reflecting back on this stage of his life while writing the book of Exodus, Moses could clearly see that God was indeed sovereign over his suffering, even though he couldn't see it at the time. All the while, the people of Israel continue to suffer. Verse 23 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." His first mention in this entire chapter. The question yet again becomes, is God sovereign over Israel's suffering? Verses 24 through 25 go on. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So notice, though he is not mentioned once in 22 verses, Moses is now using the name God 5 times in these 3 verses alone. So clearly that repetition matters. But even more than that, we see an emphasis. Look at the repeated ideas. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. That is to say, yes. Yes, God is sovereign over Israel's suffering. But at this point in the narrative, right, the tension that Moses is trying to build, what he wants his audience, including you and me today, to understand, we have to feel this urgency that God must take action. He must take action. And he will. As soon as 2 verses later, in Exodus 3, verse 2. Why? Because God is sovereign. Even amidst suffering, he has a plan and he has a purpose. Douglas Stewart summarizes this well in his commentary on Exodus. I highly recommend it to you if you'd like an additional resource in this very long sermon series that we find ourselves in this year. And if you'd like it, let me know. I'd love to share it with you. This is what he says, concluding chapter 2. "God was initiating the process of deliverance, and the circumstances of both Moses and Israel were about to change. Implicitly, the theological issue here is not whether or how people suffer. The issue is, does suffering go unnoticed?" He goes on. "If it does not, and indeed, the one doing the noticing is the true, omnipotent and loving covenant God, his people can properly surmise that their suffering may be well part of a plan. That it is a suffering with distinct beginning and end, a hardship understood and watched over by a sovereign who will not let it continue without good purpose and result. So before we end our time with application, I want us to first see how all of this ultimately points to the gospel. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53 of his book, gives us perhaps one of the most profound titles for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that being the suffering servant. I encourage you to read it in entirety later this week. It'll probably take you a minute, but I'd like to give you a summary. Isaiah tells us that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and despised. He was oppressed and he was afflicted like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. If you were to survey the four Gospels of the accounts of Holy Weekend, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and so forth, you would read that Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends for 30 pieces of silver. After that, he was then abandoned by the rest. He was put on a Roman trial, and he was then sentenced to death primarily because the leader had fear of the crowds. But before that happened, he was beaten, and he was flogged, and he was scourged beyond human recognition. He then carried his own heavy, splintered wooden cross on his own back, a back whose flesh had been ripped wide open. He was stripped naked and laid down on a cross. Others drove the equivalent of railroad spikes into his hands and feet. His cross was then lifted up with him on it, nailed to it, high into the air, and then jolted down into the hole on the ground. As he hung in excruciating pain, he was verbally mocked by all who passed by. As if the previous beating and loss of blood wasn't enough, most medical experts believe that he then began to die by asphyxiation. That is, the lack of oxygen. Lack of oxygen as his chest caved in because he no longer had the strength to hold himself up on the cross. His heart struggled to provide the necessary blood and oxygen to his vital organs until eventually it stopped. But just to be sure, the Roman guard who was on duty at that time thrust a spear into his side, only to then see water and blood pour out. This, yet again, from the supposed Savior of the world, who was then buried in a tomb. I understand how God could be sovereign over the events of Exodus chapter 2. How on earth could he be sovereign over this? Well, world history records that he was. Because world history also records that 3 days later, this same Jesus of Nazareth, he came back to life. He literally and he physically walked out of his own grave. And when he did that, he defeated Satan and sin and death once and for all. And the good news of this for us is that leads Isaiah 53 to also say this of the suffering servant in verse 5. Upon him, being Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, more than Exodus chapter 2, show us that God is sovereign over suffering, even when it may not seem like it. And here comes our application. This fact brings a perspective to suffering that this world cannot offer. And that is because God's sovereignty amidst suffering brings hope. Here's how. First, it demonstrates that God and God alone is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, and that includes suffering, that he can and he does use it for his purposes. But here's the key. No one else in this world can say that. I don't care how much your parents loved you. They can't say that. Your significant other cannot say that. Your children, your coworkers, your boss, the president of the United States, no matter who it is, they cannot say, I am sovereign over all things, and that includes your suffering. Only the Lord can. Second, while our culture says that suffering is to be avoided or that it is a sign of failure, that you did it wrong, the Christian faith teaches that suffering is part of walking in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, who, now that we have explored the immense, immense suffering that he endured on our behalf, also told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in case we were to wonder if he meant it, right after that, he literally then says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As a follower of Christ, if you are suffering, you're not doing it wrong. You have been called to follow in the footsteps of your Savior, the suffering servant. And finally, here's the hope. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they give us hope in all suffering. All suffering. Because the Bible teaches that for those who have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the worst thing is no longer the last thing. Right? The Bible teaches that there is more to our existence than this broken and finite lifetime. And like the commentator says, it's not a matter of if I'm going to experience suffering, but when. And so I know that I will undoubtedly experience pain and tears and suffering and yes, even death here. But the Bible, including the book of Revelation, which tells us that these words are trustworthy and true, they tell us that there will one day come a time where there will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying, no more pain, and we can infer suffering for eternity. Friends, the gospel redeems suffering in ways that this world never can. And the reason is because God is sovereign over all things, and that includes our suffering. He has a plan and he has a purpose even when we don't understand. And even if we don't see it come to fruition in this finite lifetime. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a follower of Christ, if you're being honest with yourself, your heart of hearts knows this is at least worth your exploration. And so I want to invite you to come back. Next week, we're going to continue into Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to see the beginning of God's redemption for his people. But my hope and my prayer is that you would see how God redeemed Jesus' immense suffering for you, so that you could become a forgiven, beloved child of God who is assured heaven of no pain and no suffering for eternity. I invite you to believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ, please remember that God is sovereign over all things, and by definition, that includes suffering. He was sovereign over the suffering of Moses' parents. He was sovereign over the suffering of Moses. He was sovereign over the suffering of Israel. He was even sovereign over the suffering of his one and only son. God is sovereign over suffering, and that includes yours. That does not mean that suffering with the snap of a finger will be made easy. It doesn't. Ask Moses' parents. Ask Moses. Ask the people of Israel. Ask Jesus. It does not guarantee that we will see its redemption in this lifetime. Consider Jesus' final hours of life, his death, and only then his resurrection. But God's sovereignty over suffering does mean that he is in control and that he does have a plan. And now the good news of the gospel is that you have a great high priest. You have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who has joined in your suffering. And very similar to what we see here in Exodus 2, he hears, he sees, and he knows, interceding for you day and night. And so I want to encourage you, turn to him in your suffering while also remembering that the worst thing is no longer the last. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being the suffering servant that Isaiah foretold all those years ago. Thank you for enduring the cross so that by your literal physical wounds, we could be healed. Thank you for your life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Holy Spirit, I pray quite simply that in these moments of suffering, you would give us the gift of faith. Please give us the gift of faith. I was reading Mark 9 today, and the man responds to Jesus, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." That's the tension we wrestle with every day. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Please graciously give me the gift of faith, not if, but when we suffer. Help us to remember that our Heavenly Father is sovereign over all things, including our suffering, and help us to encourage one another in that regard as we fix our gaze upon our great high priest and encourage others to do the same. And Father, as always, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Please open up minds to see that the gospel redeems suffering in ways that this world never can. And so in response, I ask that you would open up hearts to receive the gospel, the person and the works of Jesus Christ. We love you, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.